But I must admit, I have enjoyed my visit at Grace Gospel Chapel in California in San Jose. There's just something about traveling and fellowshipping with believers in other assemblies. And if you don't make it a practice of looking up assemblies when you travel to see if you can find some to fellowship, then you're really missing out, because it is such a blessing. They encourage me, and I likewise encourage them. And we just grow, and you get to know another part of the body of Christ. And it's so exciting. I don't know about you, but I can't read the news and not come away feeling burdened, feeling like the circle is closing in, that the days are getting darker and more evil in our country. And we're being forced to try and compromise our beliefs and our core values. And so the body of Christ becomes more precious to me, and the fellowship of the believers is that much more precious. And I think that as we dive into chapter 9 tonight of Revelation, we'll understand more of why God is justified in what he's doing in judging. We're already in the judgment. The trumpets are being sounded, the blasts of judgment, of God's judgment on the wickedness of mankind. And we're going to see and be reminded that God is just and the justifier. He has a right to prosecute evil and sin. So as we move into Revelation chapter 9, I'd like to preface our time by reminding us of the larger picture that's going on in the book of Revelation, because it's easy to lose sight of the forest for the trees, to get hung up on all the symbolism and all the things and try and define what does this mean and what does that mean, and we lose sight of the real gospel, the real truth of what God's trying to speak to our hearts in all that symbolism. And so I want to remind us that the very first verse of Revelation says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the revealing, the exposure, the putting in full view of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is interesting because it kind of makes you see and conclude that in his first coming, he was kind of cloaked. He was kind of covered. He didn't advertise to the whole world. He didn't broadcast it out. It was kind of undercover, as it were. He says, my time has not yet come, he would say. And so it is a full revealing of the Lord, who is the Lord of creation, but he's also the judge of the whole earth, the righteous judge. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it also says this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So in other words, when he comes the second time, everyone will see him, including those who pierced him. That's amazing. That really is amazing. But did you notice something there? Did you notice that, contrary to what you would think, that there would be great rejoicing when the King of Kings comes, when he comes to take over and set things right and begin his millennial reign, that there'd be great rejoicing. But instead, it says there's going to be great mourning because of him. Because of him. Why do you think that is? Could it be because everyone who has heard and has rejected him is going to be mourning because they're going to have to render accountability for how they responded to him, that there's going to be an inevitable encounter with Jesus, that those that responded positively will rejoice, but those that responded negatively to his grace and his love are going to be terrified and moan. And so we see that it will be woe for them. Responding to Jesus is prominent in the book of Revelation along with the revealing of Jesus. And so as we start into chapter 9, we have to look at the last verse of chapter 8 as an introductory or, you know, or opening verse to chapter 9, where it says, I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. You have three trumpet sounds blasts left. Each one is a woe trumpet. It's a trumpet of terrifying woe, a sober warning to all that Jesus cannot be avoided. They have to confront him and respond to Jesus. What we'll see in chapter 9 is a dealing with two of those three trumpets, and next week the third one will be covered. So that would be trumpet 5, 6, and 7 of the seven trumpets. So what we need to also remember as we jump into this is we need to be reminded of something that was said back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and Michael referred to it about the churches, that as we got into Revelation, we were reminded that God rebukes seven churches of Asia, which are pictures of the church throughout time, that we're not, none of us are immune. None of us are faultless. And what was the admonition that was given seven times to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3? And if you want to look at it, it's chapter 2, verse 7, verse 11, verse 17, verse 29. It's chapter 3, verse 6, 13, and 23. And each time it says the same thing, right? He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, hear. If you are attuned, if you would not harden your heart, tune your ear to what the Holy Spirit has to say and listen. Because God wants us listening to his Spirit for correction, for conviction, for contrition, and for confidence. Correction, conviction, contrition, and confidence. If you and I can sit and read a chapter of the Bible or listen to a message and not come away getting something from it, we have to ask, is there hardness of heart on my part? How can you not get something if you're listening and having an ear attuned to the Spirit? So if we have ears, we should be hearing. So before we read God's word, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, now as we're about to read your word and listen to you, to hear your voice speaking to us, we do just ask that you would help us to listen with ears of understanding, ears of reception, ears of subtle tenderness to you, and that we would let you convict us of things that are needing correction in our lives. God, we love you. We thank you for your amazing grace and mercy and love toward us. We just ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to stand as we read chapter 9. Stand in honor of God's word. When the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and the teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, And there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the numbers of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. But by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. You may be seated. What we really see in chapter 9 is a continuation of God's wrath on the rebelliousness and wickedness of mankind. We saw it already in previous chapters. The ungodly might say, "Oh, God is throwing a temper tantrum here." But what God is doing is he's exercising and executing righteous judgment. He's given innumerable opportunities for mankind to repent, and yet they haven't. God had every right to do the same thing over again, but he made a promise, didn't he, and gave us the rainbow that he would never destroy the earth again by a global flood. But mankind is ratcheting up the evil again like the days before the flood. And God has to judge sin. And so when we come to verses 1 through 9, we see this trumpet, this fifth trumpet, which has a devastating effect, which is released to try and evoke a response, a repentance on the part of those who are affected by this. This woe is recognized by John beginning with a fallen star. Now, a lot of times Scripture uses the picture of a star, the symbol of a star, and in verse, in chapter 8, verse 10, there was a star, and there it's a material star. It was called Wormwood. It was like a comet came down, and it poisoned all the water. But here, it's a different kind of star. It's a spiritual star, and tends to mean a fallen angel, a demonic angel. We know from like Jude chapter 6, where it says, "Angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation," or 2 Peter 2:4, "angels that sinned, that God did not spare," or in Ephesians 6:6 and Colossians 2:16, where it talks about powers and principalities, or even as Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:41, "the devil and his angels." So what we call demons, oftentimes the Bible still calls them angels, but they're fallen or they're demonic powers. But they're of the angelic host and they're of those that rebelled with Lucifer. So this is in that category, is this fallen angel. And this fallen angel is given a key which is in the possession of God. And that key is given to this demonic angel to open and unleash a diabolical horde out of the bottomless pit. And the purpose is to torment humanity, wicked humanity, for their evil. J.A. Sice describes it this way: a thick blackness issued full of living beings, horrible in shape, malignant in disposition, and armed with power to inflict and torment men's bodies. These beings were a conjoining of horse and man and lion and scorpion in looks and ability, but in movement and effect they were described as locusts, being numerous, voracious, and merciless. They came out of the dark smoke, befitting emissaries of darkness, with the powers of darkness, and serving the prince of darkness, who blinds men's eyes by extinguishing light and knowledge, and promoting ignorance and error. This is the one who deceives and then destroys. And so this is the apt description of what we're seeing here, this horrific darkness coming upon the earth. And the mission of these locust-like creatures is to hurt neither plant nor grass nor trees, but only people. Not to kill them, but to inflict pain and injury. But only those people that did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Which is interesting, because either you have the sign of the beast or you have the sign of God. And so that's why I've had people ask me, do you think this whole COVID thing is a precursor, and they're going to put a sign on us, and can people accidentally get the sign by accepting the COVID vaccine? And I'm like, what? Man, Scripture is so clear that it's like in Daniel, and you have to go back to different examples in Scripture, like in Daniel, where it's a choice. Do you worship the idol? Do you worship the Antichrist? Or are you going to worship God? It's that clear. It's a standing up and saying, okay, I am turning away from God and I'm going to worship this thing. And you get the sign of the beast. It's not because I got a shot and so I must have the sign of the beast now. It's not like that. So what we see here is we see this torment unleashed. It's this searing pain that is like a scorpion sting that just burns. I don't know if you've ever had stings by different things. I mean, I've had many stings in my life, from stinging insects to stinging to bees and hornets and things like that. And it's horrible. But I'll never forget the description of a snake bite by a friend of mine in Congo, who nearly lost his whole hand as it swelled up. He was a missionary kid from Congo that, like most missionary kids that grew up in areas and then they go back as missionaries, they have an overconfidence about stuff, like they know it all. And so he thought he understood and knew all the snakes out there, and that he could grab any snake by its neck and it was okay. And so he grabbed this one snake, and it bit him from holding it from behind the neck. What he didn't know is that he had in his hand was the side-fanged adder that could literally, with his jaw, hit you with venom right like that, just right out of his jaw, without even turning his head. And he got bit, venom in him, his hand swelled up like a balloon, he lost some fingers. But he described that pain as if there was just hammers on his hand all night long. And he nearly lost his life. But I can't imagine the pain of this. But you know, as we consider this, consider times of your life where you've had pain or suffering. I know for me that those are times of deep reflection. It causes me to reflect on my mortality. It also makes me think about where I stand with God. And that's what pain is supposed to do. It humbles us. It shows us that we're not on top of things, that we can't do everything, that there's this force that can really affect us and be so out of control that you go kind of crazy. I mean, have you ever had pain where, or even illness where you have dreams that just almost start to drive you crazy because they're nonsensical dreams? Amazing things can happen in our body, but God can use them to point us to Him if we will soften our hearts and listen to Him. And so these hordes, these goons, these demons are given the privilege of tormenting for 5 months. 5 months. Doesn't say whether the sting is repeated, whether it lasts the pain lasts 5 months. It doesn't say, but it serves its purpose that it's supposed to do a work on these people. Now, what's very interesting is that the result of this pain is this phenomenal and supernatural situation that comes up. Because it says very clearly that it's so intense, so excruciating, that they want to die. They would rather get out of their body. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that. I had it once in my life and never care to have it again. It was the first time I had malaria when we were missionaries in Congo. And it was the worst I ever had. And I wanted out of my body. The pain was so intense. It was like there was my head was in a vise and was being squeezed. The pain was so intense for 2 days. No painkiller would touch it. It was just crazy. And apparently the plasmodium is in your vessels in your brain, and it's just so painful. And so what's supernatural about this punishment is that this is the first time that we read where God disallows people to kill themselves. They want out of their life, they want out of their body, but they cannot die. They can try, but God will not allow them to die. That's a frightening prospect for anybody who's a rebel against God. Because most people think, well, if things go bad, I can just kill myself. Sorry, you won't be able to. You won't be able to get out. Now, I've never considered suicide, even when I was in that intense pain in Congo. And I want to just interject at this juncture that suicide is not and never will be an option for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just make that clear. It's not an option. We're in a day and age when physician-assisted suicide is pushed as acceptable. It is not acceptable for the believer. No amount of pain, no matter suffering, is a justification for taking one's own life. In fact, no matter how much chronic pain there is, or even depression or whatever, it's not a justification, but the world says it's all right. But you look at the etymology of the word, suicide, self-killing, self-murder, self-destruction, self-slaughter. That's what that means. You look at infanticide, killing of children. Patricide, killing of a father. Matricide, killing of a mother. Genocide, killing of a people group. It means murder of, the planned killing of. So suicide is a self-murder. And I believe that it would put one squarely in Galatians 5:21, where it says that suicide is one of the, that murder is one of the things that keeps a person out of heaven. And so it's a serious matter, and I know there have been some that tried to justify it, and like many things, when you encounter it in family, you begin to try and justify it, just like with many other things, whether it be homosexuality or whatever. It's like when some relative has that condition, now you change yours and you soften and you say, oh, well, maybe it's all right, because you can't accept the fact that they may go to hell and you don't want to admit that. One thing is for sure, there won't be one person alive during this time in chapter 9 that won't know that this prohibition to die is supernatural. In the same way that the Egyptians witnessed the all the plagues that Moses unleashed by the hand of God upon them, they cannot escape the fact that it is the hand of God doing this. And the purpose of this is to cause people to pause, to stop, to consider their ways, and to repent and turn to God. But that's not so easy when one is in the grips of Satan and under the deception. And so look at verse 11 and 12. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon and in Greek Apollyon. Don't be deceived into thinking that we're battling disorganized and random acts of evil in the world. Satan is organized. Satan is strategic. He's got tactics, and he's got long-term planning. Not just some haphazard thing. When God says that we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but powers and principalities, he wants us to realize that there is an organizational superstructure to Satan's domain. And we better not be ignorant about his devices. People who live for today get sucked into the vortex of the present reality, and they rarely give thought to the realities of the unseen world, what is actually going on. Hence, they only live for this earth. But demons are active and busy trying to capture your mind, your time, your attention, and to drag you into useless, fruitless, and godless things that will consume you and keep you from God. That's his purpose. If you want a good insight, read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape's Letters. Amazing expose of some of the strategies of the demonic world. Yes, even good things to build up and help us grow sometimes can be used in a bad way. And we can justify that we're doing good because we're not doing something inherently bad, but they can be used of the devil to take us in a wrong direction. And we'll get into this more in a minute. Verse 13, we see the sixth trumpet sounded. And this now is like a response to the fifth one. Because the outcome of the 5 months of torture, of pain, did not bring the result that God graciously wanted and allowed time for. And so what we see is this command comes out of the golden altar before God's throne. And just a short comment on that. In the Old Testament, you remember in the temple, there was a golden altar between the showbread and the candelabra. And this was not an altar of sacrifice. The golden altar was an altar of incense, a sweet aroma to God. And here it speaks of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we heard last week the importance of prayers and God receiving our prayers. And so it talks about his intercession. And it kind of makes me think about when in that verse earlier on in Revelation it says, how long, O Lord, how long? And like now the command comes out from God's presence and he is taking care of things. And so the command comes out to release four angels. Again, these are four demonic angels that were bound at the Euphrates River. And now their task is to go and to kill one third of humanity. Just staggering. Not all of humanity, but one third. Unlike the flood, here's a chance again. They had 5 months to consider in their pain. What is God doing? What is God trying to tell me? But now they're allowed to slay a third of humanity. And what's interesting is that there are 200 million of these beings that are to carry out this judgment. And it speaks to me that there is going to be hand-to-hand combat, so to speak. It's not going to be some kind of spiritual, boom, you're dead. It seems like because of the way these creatures are, that they will have contact with each one that they deal with. Their mounts, what they are on, are a destroying menagerie that look like horses with lions' heads, breathing out fire, smoke, and brimstone, and their tails are fierce, biting serpents that go out and carry out this judgment. How long it took to kill everyone, it does not say. But what the final two verses of chapter 9 tell us is that a key lesson was not learned. The response was not good. And we see it in the final two verses of the chapter. It is a sobering and sad commentary. After one-third of the earth's population is decimated and put to death, two-thirds are left to respond to that. And what does it say? But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands. And again, in verse 21, did not repent. And so this brings up the purpose of all these judgments is to bring repentance. And we had, as one of our sword drill verses, the verse in 2 Peter, the Lord is not slack about his promise, but he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Huge word, important word. And so this tells us that God works feverishly to communicate to sinful mankind the need to repent and turn away from sin, that he is not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the ungodly, but only wants people to turn and learn from things. And so here we see this hardness. Now, let's look at what it says. What did they not repent of? What did they not repent of? Look closely and you'll see two lists of things that these people did not repent of. The first list and group of people I would put into a category called a soft core sin category. Soft core. And the second list I put into another category called hardcore sin category. You see, the soft core is more the kind where people slip into stuff imperceptibly, almost unconsciously, either by deceit or slow movement into it. They don't realize they're getting into sin, but they're in sin. Whereas the other is a hardened heart. It's a rebellious heart. It's a conscious choosing to do these things and to do them maliciously. So let's look at them. Verse 20, we get the soft core list. Break it into three. It says, they did not repent of the work of their hands. The work of their hands. Interesting. What could that be? It's not talking, it talks about idols later on. The work of their hands is the product of their labors, their projects, their creations, their efforts, their preparations, their designs. It's the things that dominate their interests, their time, their efforts, and their priorities over God. It is the things that they sacrifice for, exert energy for, that have great expenditure of their resources for, in greater and in disproportionate amounts to what they would do for God. They're the kind of things that they get up early for or stay up late for, but would never do that for God. They won't get up early for it for God. They won't stay up late for God, but they will for these other things. You begin to see what their priorities are. It's interesting, isn't it, that even in our own lives, we have to say, wow, there's times where I can be so disciplined about my work, but I'm not disciplined about being at church. I can be on time or schedule for this, but not for things of God. I can be diligent about paying my bills and subscriptions, but be very erratic in giving to the Lord. And you begin to start peeling back these things and see, wow, yeah, if I start making a comparison, if I do a side-by-side list and say, how do I prioritize, how do I expend energy and resources on the side of secular things versus God, it begins to reveal a lot of stuff about me. The works of our hands are the things we honor more than we honor God, as evidenced by how we prioritize things in our lives. That simple. The second thing is that they should not worship demons. They did not repent of the fact that they should not worship demons. Well, do you know of anybody who's worshiping demons today? What is that? This is a most insidious category that a lot of people don't even realize they're worshiping demons. You see, I believe that it's very clear that demons control spheres and arenas of life as well as some people. Yes, we know that there's demonic possession, but there is other type of demonic work. Maybe you've never thought of it before, but I believe there are demons of music and art and cars and homes and video games and books and entertainment and media and high tech and food and sports and entertainment, alcohol, nicotine, drugs, go on and on, even demons over family. Well, how does that work? We see these are demons whose job is nothing more than to allure you and to deceive you into thinking something is good for you and to then steal and rob your time and your attention to God. What I mean by this is that they have areas or domains of influence peddling, of responsibility to snag people. They labor fervently to attract and captivate people into a deep interest and loyalty to their domain of specialization, so that it becomes a form of worship and gets a person to prioritize or specialize their lives in this area, to be obsessed with it. Obsessed with sports, obsessed with collection dolls, a collection of baseball cards, and all of a sudden they specialize in the things of great vacations and whatever. Oh, I'm a gamer and I'm an expert in this, and they will make you obsessed with it. And I believe that they can even deceive you into thinking that by prioritizing their family, they're doing a good thing. To where all of a sudden you're giving so much attention to your family. No, we always move where the family is, and we've got to be right near the kids, and we've got this, and the kids' nap time is more important than the church service. And before you know it, you are worshiping family rather than God. You've been deceived. And this is the subtle, destructive kind of sin that we tolerate in our lives and don't address, is that we can have stuff like this that comes in and we are just slowly accepting and sliding down. It almost becomes like an addiction in all these areas, that the demon that's trying to pull us away from concentrating on God and being faithful to God wants us addicted to this area that they dominate. Not just addicted to drugs or alcohol, but addicted to that sport, or addicted to loving cars and working on cars and whatever it is, having a shoe collection or new dresses or whatever. It's incredible. But this is why it says we don't wage war against flesh and blood, but power and principalities. There is a world out there of hiddenness of the spiritual world that is constantly working while we're sleeping. And C.S. Lewis brought that out so well in the book Paralandra. the war is going on, they're constantly making moves and moving while we're even sleeping. Here's a test. If you want to see how attached and maybe you're worshiping something, take it away. You know, if you were to do this to another person, if you were to shut off a movie in the middle of the movie, or drag them out of a sports event, or shut off the TV in the middle of a newscast, or take away the smartphone, watch how that person reacts. Hackles go up. What are you doing? No. If there was no connection, that's okay. But that's not the response. We all instinctively have a defense mechanism. Like, what are you doing? The third, they should not worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. And this speaks of the whole material, physical world. We worship material things by holding on to them tightly and excessively and possessively. We give them prominent significance in our lives, and we kind of get meaning sometimes by the nice things we have. They're a reflection of us. If they're taken away from us, we feel less of a person, less meaningful. It can be as simple as cars or pictures or decorations or vitamins or exercise machines or knickknacks or jewelry or a granite top countertop, piece of furniture, clothing, footwear, you name it, material things that are so important to us, they diminish our attention toward God and God's interests. The second category, which I call the hardcore, is listed in verse 21. They did not repent of their murders. That is, killing people physically and killing their characters, character assassination, destroying people's reputation and character for personal advantage. They did not repent of their sorceries, their cursing, their trying to influence others and dominate others by demonic advantage, by contact with the demonic world. They did not repent of their immoralities, their lewdness, their vileness, their permissiveness, their sexual licentiousness and predatoriness. They didn't repent of their thefts, their stealing, their robbing, their embezzlement. They would not repent. So by now, I think that we've all gotten the picture of the seriousness of what God is trying to convey in chapter 9. By the culminating with these two verses about not repenting, we get the message here that the huge, unsettling question that each one of us needs to ask ourselves is, when was the last time I repented of anything? When was the last time you and I repented of anything? Was the last time when you accepted Christ, you repented of your sins, but you've never repented of anything since? You now have a holiness that you never make mistakes? Let me be clear. I'm not talking about saying you're sorry to someone you've wronged. I mean recognizing something as sinful in your life, confessing it, and turning 180 degrees away from it. Going to church, reading the Bible, knowing the Bible is not going to save us from the wrath to come. Jesus makes it clear we are to repent of sin and live for Him. Jesus wants to shake up our lives. He wants to shape our lives. He wants us to have a proper response to Him and to walk in holiness with Him, to have stillness, to reflect, to have ears to hear. And like Chris touched on last week when it said there was this silence, this stillness, it reminds me of that verse in Psalms where it says, "Be still and know that I am God," Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. No amount of activity is going to draw you close to God. Activity does not draw us close to God, but quietness and stillness and reflection opens up those opportunities to hear God's voice, to come under conviction, to have God work on us, to reveal things that are not right. David said it this way, "Try me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me." It means, if there's, show me, God, is there any deception? Have I slidden into something? Have I let something come into my life and my habits and things that I do normally that are not right, that are undermining? Am I being cynical? Am I being critical? Am I devastating unity because of comments behind people's backs? Am I talking about people? Am I being greedy? Am I being selfish? Ask God for those things to be revealed to you. We need to pull the iPods out of our ears. We need to still our hearts and minds and focus on the Lord and say, God, speak to me. In closing, I want to read Romans 2, 4 through 9. Do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what we're seeing in chapter 9. Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who have patient continuance in doing good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, only indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has spoken. What am I doing about it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it does challenge us. It does shake us. That you don't want complacency. You don't want mediocrity. You want fervency. You want zeal for you and for the house of the Lord. And so, God, speak to us. Pour your spotlight of the Spirit into our lives to show us where we are worshiping idols and material things, the works of our hands and demons and material things. God, that we might confess and repent and say, God, help me to turn away from these things and worship you alone. To hold so lightly the things of this world, the possessions, the money, the people we know and love. God, that we would hold on to you more than anything else. We thank you. We praise you for this time. Continue to speak to our hearts as we leave and go to our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.